Be careful how you listen, for this is God's word. While they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out, that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. And as the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And it came about that all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." We have established the connection between the three reoccurring details in Judges 17 to 21. Those details, first, the hill country of Ephraim, secondly, the city of Shiloh, and thirdly, the Levites. The tabernacle was located in the hill country of Ephraim and in the city of Shiloh. So front and center in the mentioning of these details is to recall to you the tabernacle, its place, and its function, particularly in conjunction with the reoccurring appearance of the Levites, the priests. At the tabernacle, the Levites and the priests had their function and their mission from God. And that mission and that function from God would then proceed from the Levites. It would emanate from the tabernacle through the Levitical priesthood. And that covenant relationship between God and his people, where he gives himself to them for them to enjoy, and where they give themselves to him and show it by glorifying him, that which takes place at the tabernacle through the priesthood of the Levites, that would then, like leaven, flow throughout the whole land of Israel. The Levites' ministry was to lead the people in their approach to God. The Levites' ministry was to guard the worship of God against any violation of what God had prescribed for his worship. The ministry of the Levite was to read and teach the people the word of God and call them to the performance of it. The ministry of the Levites was to receive from the people their offerings and sacrifices whereby they consecrated their lives in fruitful service to God, to glorify him, to show that they were his possession, redeemed and bought with a price, and brought out of Egypt and brought near to God himself at Sinai and in the land. And they were a people in the midst of whom God dwelt, and he was God to them, and they were his people and his children, and they were to show that they were his children. They were to show that they were his moral and religious kinsmen by glorifying him. And the end result of all of this process would be that their lives would be transformed to reflect God, and their land, the land of Canaan, would be transformed into an earthly replica of God's heavenly kingdom. There is a book in the Old Testament that deals with this whole theme in a direct way. It deals with the tabernacle and its worship. It deals with the priests, their function and service. It deals with the consecrated nature of the life of the nation. The book, of course, is named for the priestly tribe in Israel. It is named for the Levites whose ministry was so central. And that book, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus talks specifically and regularly about the tabernacle and the priests and the purpose of God behind all of it. And it is another way to make the point with you that I have just made, that God's whole intent through the tabernacle and the priesthood is to make Canaan, make Israel into an earthly replica of his heavenly kingdom. You may remember the memory verse for Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 45, I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. How many times as you read through the book of Leviticus will you meet with those words? Be holy, for I am holy, appears as a refrain in the book. You catch and you understand what it is saying. As God is holy, so Israel, dwelling in the midst of the earth, is to be holy. As God is holy and his heavenly kingdom is holy, so Israel, the people, are to be holy, and their nation and their land is to be holy. A holy representation in the earth of God and his heavenly kingdom. They are personally and corporately as a nation by God's grace to make their own lives, to make the nation to be a holy representation on earth of God's holiness, of God's kingdom. That is the nature of the church of God always. God will have, in the midst of this world, this sinful, vile, corrupt, sinful, and dark world, he wants there to be. It is his will, his desire, his appointment. He will have a people for himself in the midst of all of that, and he will have a people for himself in the midst of all of that who represent him and reflect him, and who represent and reflect his heavenly kingdom. To that extent, the nature of the church of our day, the desire and the intent of God for that church in our day is no different. We are reminded of that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see the paradigm. You see the purpose of God in having for himself a redeemed people, what that people and their lives personally, individually, corporately will be in the midst of the earth. For Israel to be holy as God is holy, to be a holy replica, the ministry of the Levites and the priest is central. It is central. As the priests go, so goes the nation. If the priests are faithful and the people worship God, if the people have God as the object of their devotion and affection, the result will be that the people and the land will be holy like him. If the priests are unfaithful, if they let the people get out of control so that they go after other gods, the gods of this world, the result will be that the Israelites will become vile and corrupt and a reflection of the world around them. The Bible sets forth this as a rule and a principle. You always become like the thing you worship. You always become like the thing you worship. In Judges 17 to 21, because of unfaithful Levites, chapters 17 and 18, worship is corrupted, and Israel is worshiping like the world. And in chapters 19 to 21, Israel's morality is corrupted. She has become like the world. She has been changed by the world. Her calling was to change the world, to change Canaan, to transform it. Instead, she is changed, and she is transformed by that world. The Benjamites, and unfortunately, we needed to read it once more, in this chapter 19, the outrageous vileness of this story. The Benjamites, part of the nation of Israel, the sons of God, have become Sodomites. They have become Canaan. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. By the ministry of faithful priests, Israel, in contact with God, would have life. You see, what is at stake in this whole process is life and death. Faithful priests in Israel would lead Israel in their contact with God, and as a result, they would have life. Life from God would flow to the people and the land like electric current. If the priest were unfaithful, this is how central the Levitical priesthood is. If the priests are unfaithful, Israel in contact with the world, if the priests of God become the priests of culture, if they become the priests of the world, then instead of life, Israel will have death. Life and death are at issue. In many ways, the priest was a minister, an agent, an instrument of God's salvation and of life to the people. His whole ministry was involved in the removal from the camp of Israel the obstacle of sin. God is holy. Sin has to be dealt with. If there is not the ministry of the tabernacle and the ministry of the priest and the sacrificial system, then the obstacle of sin is not removed, and a holy God will break out in wrath upon a sinful people and destroy them. The ministry of the priest was one unto salvation and unto life. Further ministry of the priest in Israel was to establish and maintain holiness in the camp of Israel, in the nation. For if Israel commits vile acts, transgresses and sins against a holy God, God will break out, as it were, from that tabernacle. He will break out from behind those barriers, and he will visit the nation with his wrath and with his anger, and death once again will be the result. You see, the ministry of the priest He is called to be a minister of salvation and a minister of life among the people. And as he was faithful in his priestly calling, the people would have confidence in their access to God, confidence in God's dwelling in their midst, and the people would live and have life with God by way of the Levitical ministry. A clear indication that something is wrong in the period of the judges is this troubling story in Judges 19. For here we see a Levite who is not an instrument of salvation. A Levite who is not an instrument of life, but rather a Levite who is an instrument of death. The story in Judges 19 begins in an encouraging way. Last week I did not draw your attention to it so much, but it begins in verse 1 and following with the Levite who has a wife who has been unfaithful to him, and she has run away. The Levite goes after her. He seeks her out. The story tells you that he speaks tenderly to her. He woos her back. He reclaims the unfaithful wife and takes her once again. Ah, that's more like it. What's that sound like? Sounds like another book in the Bible, doesn't it? It sounds like the book of Hosea. And the book of Hosea, of course, Hosea's pursuit of his wayward wife Gomer, who commits adultery against him, he goes and reclaims her and brings her back to himself, all of which is a parable of God's relationship with his people. What are we saying? What is supposed to be taking place in the lives of the priests? What is supposed to be taking place in the life of the nation? A reflection of God. A reflection of God. That's the beauty of the story in the book of Hosea. God, who has a wayward wife, a wayward people, they apostatize and he pursues them repeatedly, and in his grace and mercy brings them back. Here you have in this Levite, in the beginning of chapter 19, reflecting. We get encouraged when we first read about that. There is a reflection of God. There's a reflection of God's mercy. There's a reflection of God's grace. There's a reflection of his enduring love, even for his wayward people. So the beginning of the story encourages us. It encourages us. Here is a priest reflecting God's grace and love and mercy, so that the people and the nation also will learn from such reflection and teaching, and will also be a place where grace and mercy and love are reflected. But by the end of Judges 19, this Levite's feelings for his wife are dramatically and tragically and disgustingly made clear. Love her? Show grace toward her? Reflect God to her? Save her? Give life to her? None of it. Endanger himself from the Sodomites of Gibeah in verse 25. he takes his concubine, or else it's the man, the owner of the house, who takes her, but only, of course, with the priest's consent. Regardless, she is taken and thrown to the mob. She is assaulted and abused all night long. Verse 26, towards dawn, she comes back to the house and falls at the doorway. The house and the husband, priest, inside, is the only place she has to go. It's the only possible hope that she has for help and for rescue. You read in verse 26 that she returns to the house and falls upon the threshold where her master was. Now, for the first time, her husband is referred to as her master in these verses. And it's also interesting in this story that the woman never speaks a word. Even the servant has something to say. The master of the house, the mob, the Levite himself, this woman never says anything. She returns to the house where her master was. All of a sudden, this term is used. Now she appears to be more of a servant or a slave to him rather than a wife that he loves and cherishes. Even if the writer's use of the word master here is getting at the idea of Lord with a little L, in the sense that this Levite, her husband, is her head. Nevertheless, there is something unsavory about the introduction of it all right here. And you can't help but be reminded that if this man is head to her and is husband to her, what has happened with the display from God about how he's supposed to be husband to her and how he is to be head to her and Lord? As we talked about these things some time ago in Genesis chapter 2, God is giving to Adam a very clear picture of how he is to exercise his headship. And don't misunderstand me. Headship is a principle enunciated in Scripture and held and maintained in the church and in Christian marriage now and until Jesus comes again and marriage ends. But the Scriptures have a lot to say about what kind of headship a male exercises in his marriage over his wife. You remember Genesis 2:18, where it says that one thing that is not good, it's not good, God says it's not good that the man shall be alone. And I reminded you that in that passage, in that verse, God is in fact responding to Adam's need. God makes Adam's good his mission. And why does God do that? He does it not to teach Adam, I should learn then that the only thing that God is interested in is doing what I need. That's the lesson. No, it's not the lesson. The lesson that Adam is to learn is God, who is Lord with a big L, who is master with a big M, who is head over his people, he makes Adam's good his mission. He has a loving authority and headship in regard to. So what? So that Adam will learn. He's going to get a wife in just a couple of verses later. So that Adam will learn to reflect God. This is what the Scriptures are getting at all the time. This reflection idea. This replication idea. Adam, I'm going to bring you a wife now, and you're going to be her head. You make her good, your mission. And then what will Eve learn from that? She'll learn the replication principle as well. From Adam's treatment of her, she will learn, I must make Adam's good my mission. You see how it all gets replicated? And what's the result? The result is marriage that reflects God. Marriage of believers and godly people. So that marriage relationship and institution is a replica of God's heavenly kingdom. Where is all of that in this Levite? It is plain from Judges 19, from the Levite's treatment of her, that he does not love her. He has not forgiven her. He hands her over to be assaulted. It's as though he says, here, get what you deserve. I reminded you last week, it reminds us of Adam in the fall when he delivers up Eve to judgment. Adam, as it were, says to God when he is facing judgment because of his sin, here, take her. Adam, the first priest, will sacrifice another to save his own neck. Contrast that with Ephesians 5. Paul, in Ephesians 5, our Savior has a wife. He has a wayward wife, the church. But in John 18, you may remember when our Lord is arrested and he is facing trial and suffering and death, he says to the arresting band, take me and let these go their way. Let the disciples go. Let the church go their way. Jesus is a priest who will sacrifice himself in place of his wife. He will die so that she can live. There is a priest in the ministry of salvation and life. Paul's teaching on this in Ephesians 5 is filled with the priestly function. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Here is a priest. Here is a husband who gives himself as a sacrifice so that the bride can live, so that the bride can be holy, so that the bride can be blessed. The priests in the time of Judges have no real love for Israel. They will not suffer or endure any hardship or inconvenience. They won't lay down their lives so that the nation can live. In fact, in order that they can have their own life and have their own position and their own security in this world, they corrupt the worship of God. They corrupt the morality of the land. They become dealers and agents and instruments of death. In Judges, we have priests who will not save life, but who are rather aiders and abettors of death. The moral bankruptcy and corruption in this Levite continues to be displayed in verse 27. Having tossed his wife to the mob to be abused, in the morning he gets up to leave. He finds her fallen at the doorway of the house, her hands on the threshold. She is pleading for entry, pleading for help, pleading for rescue, pleading that her life might be saved. All of this imagery of falling at the door and arms outstretched upon the threshold recalls what the priest was all about. In passages like 2 Kings 12 and chapter 22 and chapter 23, you are told about the priests who are the doorkeepers, the threshold keepers. You see, if the tabernacle is that link between heaven and earth, then the doorway is extremely important, isn't it? It's the passageway from which things come from God and from which things come from the people to God. It's the passageway of blessing and life and salvation. The priests are the doorkeepers, the threshold keepers. Solomon will later pray at the dedication of the temple, and he gives all sorts of categories. If someone comes and prays at this place, all different kinds of things are mentioned. The land has famine, there's warfare, there's all kinds of things. Lord, hear and answer from this place. Will come salvation from the doorkeepers, will be mediated rescue, life, salvation. Here is this woman, this poor woman, fallen at the door, hands outstretched upon the threshold, pleading to her Levite husband inside, help, rescue, save life. And she receives none of it. The Levite in verse 27 opens the door in the morning. He sees her lying there. He doesn't even care enough to bend down to find out how she's doing. She, in fact, is already dead, but he doesn't know it. He doesn't even care enough to find out. He sees her lying there, and he says, get up and let's go. Verse 28, the Levite puts the corpse on one of the donkeys and goes home. And at home, he takes a knife. It's a sacrificial knife. Here is the priest offering a sacrifice of another. He cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends one piece each to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is one of the most upsetting and disturbing stories in all of Scripture. I'm sorry, we have to deal with it again. Again, at the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20, we might pause. The Levite, for all of his failure and corruption, is persuaded that this evil, the sodomy of the city of Gibeah and the murder of his concubine, must be avenged. His symbolic act of cutting the body up and sending it around to the tribes is to place before the eyes of the nation the horrific nature of the crime that was committed, and to summon the nation, to summon the tribes, to punish the crime. A verbal explanation would have accompanied the body parts. This is behavior that is in the extreme. The only thing near to it is Saul in 1 Samuel 11:7 takes oxen and cuts oxen into 12 pieces and sends the pieces around the nation to summon the nation to war. But this act of the Levite is so shocking and so outrageous, he designs it to be outrageous in order to get the desired response. Verse 30, and it came about that all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. This episode strikes us as ghoulish in character. It is one more indignity perpetrated upon the woman. Contrary to the Old Testament display of respect for the treatment of a corpse and the giving of a proper burial, even to one who was condemned, the Levite has an ulterior purpose. Why did the priest think that such an outrageous act was necessary to arouse the conscience of Israel to act to remove the evil from their midst? It already hints at the state of the nation. What we are going to read about in the rest of chapter 20 and into chapter 21 is the total social chaos and confusion and failure of the Israelite nation. Religious corruption that leads to moral corruption leads to the corruption of social justice and righteousness within the land. The people of the nation are not listening to God. They are doing what is right in their own eyes, not what is right in God's sight. And so chapters 20 and 21 will highlight their failures in social justice that result in civil war, results in the deaths of up to 75,000 Israelites, the near extinction of the tribe of Benjamin, and the atrocious and wicked way that the tribes decide to solve the problem of the extinction of the Benjamites. This Levite, who was a guardian of religious and moral and social justice in the land, to make the land into a replica of the heavenly world, in fact, the land is as corrupt and chaotic as the world is. So you have that final statement in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But the woman's blood cries out from the ground for vindication. The Levite's ghoulish tactic has the desired effect. In verse 20, we read that all Israel gathers at Mizpah, 400,000 soldiers. There is a parallel to Judges chapter 1. In Judges chapter 1, there all Israel is gathered as one man to conquer the Canaanites. But as we've seen in Judges, the tribes grow weary of the battle. They grow weary of maintaining the antithesis. They make friends with the Canaanites, and then they become like the Canaanites. So that now in chapter 20, all Israel gathers again, except for the tribe of Benjamin, but not to fight the world. Why have they gathered? Who are they going to fight? They're going to fight each other. The nation now faces civil war. Her religious and moral corruption does not bring life to the nation. It does not save. Rather, it brings death. And once again, the center of it all is the actions of the Levite. In verse 3, the assembled army wants the Levite to relate what happened. And as you read verses 4 through 6, you see the distorted account that he gives. Not an honest account. Doesn't mention anything about his complicity, his throwing his wife to the mob. Just mentions that the Gibeonites, trying to kill him, killed her instead. This corrupt priest is now leading the nation in matters of social justice. What will be the result? Will it be justice or will it be a bloodbath? The Levite and the tribes seem to have Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 16 in mind as they seek to erase this evil from the land. And that is indeed something that they must do. It defiles the land. Innocent bloodshed defiles the land. It must be expunged. It must be erased. In Deuteronomy 13, this passage talks about what is to be done in Israel when worthless men, sons of Belial, who are also mentioned in this passage, are found in one of the cities. In Deuteronomy 13, the wicked in the city are idolaters, as certainly the Sodomites and Gibeah are as well. In Deuteronomy 13, the people are told, "You shall investigate. If the charges are true, the inhabitants of the city shall be struck with the edge of the sword, shall be utterly destroyed. You shall burn the city. The city will be placed under the ban, under the curse." When Israel becomes Canaan, Israel suffers the same punishment as the Canaanites suffer. This would purge the land of the guilt and the blood of the wickedness. But here's the question. Before the whole of Israel gathers, the 400,000, why did not the Levite take the case first to the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin? The verses just prior to the ones that I cited in Deuteronomy 13 direct from verses 6 and following that if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend entice you secretly, Don't yield to him or listen to him. Do not pity him, spare, or conceal him. You shall execute him. Your hand shall be first against him, afterward the hand of all the people. In other words, the Levites' approach should have first been to the Benjamites, to the leaders of Benjamin, to take care of this matter, this sin and wickedness of their brothers. But the way that it is done, the Levite offends the Benjamites, offends their sensitivity, their tribal spirit, makes them defensive. Here's the rest of the tribes who have amassed themselves against them. The Levite inflames the nation. And here is one, he is more interested in his own revenge than he is in a just resolution for the life of the nation. And instead of justice, he creates a bloodbath. Here is a Levite priest who spreads death and does not save. Once again, those who are modern day priests, those who are the clergy of the land, are soberly reminded of our function and our calling. There are clergy, you must know, who are spreaders and agents of death and not life, who teach and advocate and even live religious and moral corruption that brings God's judgment and condemnation. As we talked last week, there is in some of the church that has become Sodom. There are other forms of teaching an example of sexual perversion. There is the preaching and the teaching that people save themselves by their own works and by their own moral improvement. Such preaching, such teaching does not save. It does not convey life. But rather, it consigns those who hear it and believe it to death. Those who are clergy and office bearers in the church cannot be in fellowship with that kind of spirit and that kind of movement. I don't care how conservative you personally and individually are. How can a conservative clergyman be in fellowship with those whose preaching is consigning people to death and hell? What is needed is a faithful and perfect high priest, once again, one not flawed, one who is not from among men, namely our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is like us so that he can represent us, but he is not from among men. He is from heaven. He is God himself come in the flesh. And to see that our Savior in all of his work and all of his ministry is all about life and salvation. Christ is a priest who spreads life to his people. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 25 will say this, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives and lives to make intercession for us." The scriptures remind us of the story of Abel, the first murder. And it says of the murder of Abel that his blood cried to God from the ground for vindication and for justice. It cried for an answer. This terrible and horrific crime of the Gibeonites this murder of this woman, this shedding of her blood, cries out for vindication and justice. The writer of Hebrews will remind us in chapter 12, verse 24, about the blood of Jesus, and how that the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. And we could add, speaks better than the blood of this concubine. The blood of Abel appeals and asks for vindication. The blood of this woman appeals and asks for vindication. Christ's blood doesn't ask. It answers. His bloodshed brings a message of cleansing, forgiveness, peace, and confident access and fellowship with God for all who believe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for our Savior and for the fact that he is the priest that we need. We are shown repeatedly, O Lord, in your word, how the priesthood, though appointed by you, was flawed, and how it was weak, and in fact, ultimately unable to bring the salvation and the life that we sinners are in need of. We thank you that you have provided us with another priest, the perfect one, your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. And we thank you, O God, that he is the priest who is able to save forever and to impart life to his people forever. We thank you, O Lord, for his blood shed that brings to us forever the needed forgiveness and cleansing, the needed erasure and expunging of our own sin and guilt. May we be truly thankful, O Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. Hymn number 223, please, 223.
Forgive him, O Father.
Receive God's blessing. Now to him.